Would you please turn with me this morning to 1 Kings chapter 18 as we read one of the more dramatic chapters of the Bible, the story of the contest between Elijah and the prophets of Baal, a favorite account of many who read the Scriptures, a favorite of many in the Old Testament. We're going to read the first 39 verses, and so if you would follow along with me as I begin in verse 1 of chapter 18. It says, "After a long time in the third year," that is the third year of the famine and drought, "the word of the Lord came to Elijah, 'Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land.' So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace." Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. "While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. And Ahab had said to Obadiah, 'Go through the land to all the springs and valleys, and maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we will not have to kill any of our animals.' So they divided the land they were to cover, and Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. And as Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. And Obadiah recognized him, bowed down to the ground, and said, 'Is it really you, my lord Elijah?' 'Yes,' he replied, 'go tell your master Elijah is here.' 'What have I done wrong,' asked Obadiah, 'that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here. I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. And if I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, Elijah is here, he will kill me.' Elijah said, 'As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today.' And so Obadiah went to Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. And when he saw Elijah, he said to him, 'Is that you, you troubler of Israel?' 'I have not made trouble for Israel,' Elijah replied, 'but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals. And now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table.' And so Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. And Elijah went before the people and said, 'How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him.' But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, 'I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get 2 bulls for us, and let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it in pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. And I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. And then you call in the name of your God, and I will call in the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God.' Then all the people said, 'What you say is good.' And Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you, and call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire.' And so they took the bull given them and prepared it. And then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. 'O Baal, answer us,' they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. 'Shout louder,' he said. 'Surely he is a god. Perhaps he is in deep thought or busy.'" Actually, the word busy there in the Hebrew infers he's in the toilet. He's being extremely sarcastic is the point here. Yeah. "Or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, and as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, "Come here to me." And they came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. And Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. And he arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. And then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it the third time. And the water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. And at the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. And when the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." Let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we come to this teaching of Scripture this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher and guide. As you spoke to John so many centuries ago, you said that we need not that any man teach us, but the same anointing which we have received will teach us all things. And so this morning, Lord, even though I may be doing this speaking, I pray that it would be your Holy Spirit that would confirm and affirm your truth to our hearts and our minds. And that we might not hear the voice of man, Lord, but we would sense the things that your Holy Spirit would speak to us individually, that we could truly be a people who are taught by God. We trust you for this, Lord. We desire to give you this time, to let it be yours, all of our thoughts and all of our attention and all of our desires, to be yours and yours alone. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The event that is described here might literally be called a mountaintop experience, because in Scriptures there are only 3 events which really could be considered literally mountaintop experiences. The first was that by Moses when he went up onto the top of Mount Sinai and there encountered the living God. Literally, the Lord revealed to him the hind parts of his glory. And not only was he transformed, but he descended from the mount with the law of God on 2 tablets of stone. It was a clear, definitive, defining moment in the life of the people of God, and certainly of our lives in a sense as well. Because from that point on, God had established his code and his covenant, his standard of righteousness upon the face of the earth for all to see. And he did it in a very grand fashion, if you will. The mountain was covered with smoke and fire and lightning, and he literally spoke audibly from the mountain in the ears of the people of Israel gathered around the mountain so that there could be no mistaking it was him and what he was seeking to communicate to them. The other event that we have was that when Jesus went with his disciples on the top of Mount Hermon. And there we find he appeared before them with Moses seated on one side and Elijah on the other. Moses representing the law, Elijah representing the prophets. And there Jesus was transfigured before them and he was revealed to the disciples in his glorified presence, in his glorified body. But this third account here that we have of Elijah is also a unique one because of the manner and the times in which they were living. A time of incredible apostasy for the people of Israel. So far removed from God that they no longer could define themselves clearly in a spiritual sense. And we find that God places one man against 450 prophets of Baal, and he prevails on that man's behalf by demonstrating in a way that was unmistakable once again, by fire falling from heaven upon the sacrifice and consuming not only it, but everything else that surrounded it. Now, here's interesting, is there are also three examples in the Bible of God causing fire to fall upon an altar. When the tabernacle built by Moses in the wilderness, and he came to dedicate it and put the sacrifices upon the altar of burnt offering, fire fell from heaven and consumed it, and thereby confirming God's acceptance of the offering. When Solomon built the temple and he sought to dedicate it by offering sacrifice upon the great bronze altar that he had built, the same thing happened. The fire of God came down and consumed the sacrifice. And here a third time, God has done the same thing with Elijah. Now, the reason I emphasize this is because we find that these kind of manifestations of God's power are rare. The fact that they don't happen in your and my life on a regular, ongoing basis is not an indication of necessarily a spiritual fault or failing. In fact, many times we think that these great manifestations are an evidence of great faith, but they often are the indication of just the opposite. They are moments in which God tends to manifest Himself, to cause Himself to be evidenced through the fog, through the mist, through the cloud, through the darkness, through the chaos and confusion that mankind often lives and falls into spiritually. They are means by which God declares to mankind in an unmistakable way, "This is who I am, and I am your God." It's a point where He forces us to recognize Him in times and places where we have become unwilling or unable to see who He clearly is. Why do these mountaintop experiences take place? It is the result of our failure to see the power and presence of God illustrated in every little thing of our life. Chambers once commented in one of his books on prayer the following. He said, "Prayer is not to be used as the privilege of a spoiled child seeking ideal conditions to indulge his spiritual propensities. The purpose of prayer is to reveal the presence of God, equally present at all times and in every condition." Have you ever noticed that when Jesus sought to give us examples on the Christian or the spiritual life, that He so often referred to the ordinary and the mundane? For example, He talked about the lilies of the field, or the birds of the air, the sparrows of the sky, things which existed in abundance, so common, so ordinary, that one could easily walk by them and never stop to contemplate or think about them. And yet it is in these very ordinary things that God seeks to draw us to the evidence of not only the power of God, but the sign of the miraculous wonder of God. As the physicist tries to understand what holds this whole thing together we call the world, he ultimately says, well, there's this atomic glue which binds all these pieces together. Pieces which, given their own free will or expression of their nature, would fly apart in untold numbers, yet they are all held together, they are all forced to work together by some outside force. And that outside force, God says, is the Word of Jesus Christ. In Colossians, Scripture says He causes all things to consist by the power of His Word. And the great miracle, if you want to call it that, is the fact that you and I exist, that we have form, that we have fashion, that we have function, that we have the capacity to think, and we have the capacity to know and to experience God. These are the great wonders, the great miracles, the great opportunities. And as God begins to kindle faith in the hearts and the minds of His people, He does not want us to seek to have an increase in faith by that which is so unmistakable that even the most resistant to the thing of God couldn't miss it. But He wants us to begin to see Him in every ordinary moment of every day. He said, as we talked about last week, that the just shall live by faith, which requires, therefore, that there are long stretches in our life where we have no absolute evidence that God is working in our behalf or is in control of our circumstance. The only evidence at times we may have is the fact that we sense His presence with us and because we know of His faithfulness in days past. And yet, the mind of man often says that, oh, I would have a greater faith if God would just come and intrude powerfully, unmistakably into the circumstances of my life. Then I could believe. I remember at a very pivotal turning point in my early Christian life where I was a student at UC Berkeley and couldn't find any Christian fellowship for one reason or another. And I found that I had begun to compromise and slip in my faith with Christ, being just a baby believer. And I'd begun to go back into many of the same things that Christ had plucked me out of. And I was greatly conflicted in my heart because of this unbelief. One night I was sleepless and I couldn't rest, and I got up and I started walking the streets of Berkeley. Wouldn't do that today. But I remember it so well. It was right around 2 o'clock in the morning after I had been walking around the track at Berkeley High School. I finally decided to go home. And as I was walking along the sidewalk, I simply said to God, God, I just can't believe that You're really there. I just can't believe that You're really there. And at that moment, this thought came into my mind from someplace other than me. If You don't believe I'm here, who are You talking to? I know that You're laughing at me. But believe me, at that moment, I didn't laugh. And I don't share that to be funny. I share it in all sincerity. At that moment, I suddenly said, oh God, how in my professed wisdom could I have been so foolish to miss the obvious reality of Your presence? You see, as God works in your life, He does not want you to be one who is constantly looking to see God in the grand and the spectacular. He wants you to learn to see Him in the mundane and the ordinary and the everyday. To see Him both in the small things as well as in the great things. To be able to see Him in the sparrow in the sky or the grass in the field. And I don't mean that in some kind of pantheistic worship of the elements of creation. But I mean the sense of the awareness that my God is intricately, intimately involved with every single aspect of my life. Because God describes those who are always seeking for some extraordinary explosion of dynamic power as people not of faith, but actually of a wicked heart. In fact, in Luke 11:29, Jesus said of His own generation, He said, "This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given to it. It asks to be so overwhelmed by the evidence of God that it cannot help but see God." And that is not what God wants. That is not what God wants. You see, because the evidences of God manifested in these times, and particularly in the account here of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, came not at a time of great faith. It did not come because God needed to prove that He had the power. It did not come because Elijah had great faith. It came because there was such deep unbelief that God, in His last, if you will, ditch attempt to turn the hearts of the people back to Him, manifested Himself in a way that none could deny, that none could escape. And so it is that even today, when we look at the movement of the Spirit of God upon the world, if we go back into human history and study the history of revival, those times when there is these great, unmistakable outpourings of God's Spirit that change whole communities, change whole nations, and there's such an evidence of God's power and presence that nobody can deny, and many come to Him, we find that those reviving times don't come because the church has done such a great job, but they come at times when the church is beginning to flicker and the flame of faith is about to be extinguished. And God comes in at those moments with an intrusion of power to manifest Himself, not because it's a time of great faith, but rather because it's a time of great unbelief. As we look at the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal, it's important for us to understand a few details, which I want to cover with you. Then we talk about the 3 years. The other place it tells us the famine lasted 3.5 years. That this became a time of not only divine judgment, as Deuteronomy 28 and 32 both indicate, that famine and drought are evidences of God's judgment upon His people if they turn from Him. But it became a judgment that was so severe that the nation of Israel was on the verge of being extinguished as a people. You see, a famine and drought tend to progress along certain predictable lines. In the first year of a drought like this, the people would eat what they had stored up. And if it was really severe, they'd end up eating their seed grain so that they had nothing to plant the next year, even if it did rain. The second year of the drought, they would have to take what resources they had and spend them to buy grain from wherever they might be able to find it in other places, bringing them to great poverty. In the third year, they would begin to kill off their livestock because there was no place to graze, and it was the only thing left for them to eat. And if it goes beyond the third year, usually, particularly in ancient times, it simply meant you either had to relocate or you died. And so he tells us they are in the beginnings of the fourth year of this drought, and there is no relief in sight. And God comes to Elijah and says, I want you to make yourself apparent to Elijah, to appear before Ahab, and I will bring rain upon the land. I will bring an end to this drought. It's interesting that as Ahab is sending his personal manager, if you will, the man who manages all of his personal assets, in one direction to find pasturage for their cattle, and he goes in the other, that Elijah appears not to Ahab, but he appears to Obadiah. And we're told that Obadiah is a man who has faith in God. His name literally means the servant of Yahweh or Jehovah, the servant of the living God. And he has demonstrated his own faith that as Jezebel in her anger and her wrath against Elijah's judgment has set out to kill every prophet that she can get her hands on, to extinguish the worship of Jehovah if she can. So also he has at his own danger and own risk taken 100 of the prophets of Israel and hidden them in caves and provided food and water for them, probably out of his own substance. And it is to him that Elijah appears. Not to Ahab, but to Obadiah. And there's an interesting thing that we see here, that over and over again in Scripture, the ungodly man learns of the God of Israel, not directly, but through another who intercedes in his behalf. That Obadiah becomes the connection between that man and the living God. And so it is we find in the New Testament tells us that how will people hear about Christ unless someone preaches to them? And how will they preach unless they are sent? So that we understand that God does not cast His pearls before swine. He doesn't reveal Himself to people who will have no regard for that revelation. But rather, He speaks to His own people, and His own people are called to declare the worth and the value of the one that they worship, which has a vital point of connection we'll talk about further on. But as Obadiah comes across Elijah, he has a mixed response to him. One is a response of terror of Elijah. Why? Because Elijah had become a personification of the judgment that had fallen upon the nation. And secondarily, now, with finding Elijah, there was a responsibility incumbent upon him. That this life of faith had now suddenly brought him to a point where he had to stand on that which he believed. To hide the fact that he had seen Elijah would be a disservice to his master, King Ahab. But to reveal him meant that he might have to betray Elijah. And that his greater fear is, if I go and tell King Ahab that you're here without taking you captive first, which could have been very risky, as we'll see in later studies, if I do that, then I'll bring him back, and who knows where you'll be. God will whisk you off here, whisk you off there. I mean, they'd spent 3.5 years looking high and low for him and hadn't been able to locate him. And so if I bring him back and you're not here, I'm a dead man. He'll kill me on the spot. And so he's brought to a great quandary. Well, of course, Elijah says, don't worry, I'm not going anywhere. I've got business to take care of. I'm not here to taunt you. And so it is that when Ahab encounters Elijah, interestingly, his response is, oh, you who trouble Israel. And of course, Elijah's response is, I haven't troubled Israel. You have troubled Israel. You and your father's house by the worship of this god Baal and all that it encompasses. What I find is interesting here is that this dramatic contrast between the response of Obadiah and the response of Ahab. Obadiah, who is a man of faith, humbles himself before the prophet. Ahab has no regard. In fact, rather than sensing his own guilt and his own sin, like so many people, he justifies himself and he projects the blame and the responsibility of things upon someone else. Have you ever noticed how difficult it is to take responsibility for bad actions? Have you ever noticed that? Have you ever noticed that? Hello, McFly. Have you ever noticed how difficult that is? I mean, it's one of the real difficult things in life. And I believe it's the Holy Spirit of God that enables us to be able to humble ourselves and say, I have sinned. But Ahab didn't have that grace operative in his life. He couldn't recognize his own transgression. In fact, Ahab is such an interesting man, to me at least, because I think he's like most of us. It is something that, Nickel once wrote. He said, he talked about people who want to be neutral. He said, the coward sympathies of the neutrals who face both ways. They sympathize with a prophet, yet they wink at wrong, and from love of their own ease do not speak. They dare not speak. In other words, he's kind of one of these people who doesn't really want to be committed one way or another. That he allows Jezebel to do whatever she wants. It's kind of like saying, well, that's my wife thing, you know. She's into worshiping Baal and killing God's prophets, you know. And, you know, every woman's got to have a little something to keep her busy, you know. And this is kind of her little endeavor. And I just kind of indulge her and don't worry about it, you know. Give her a little budget to work with. And what's this? 850 free dinners. What's going on? You know, I just let her do her thing. But, you know, I'm not all bad. I have Obadiah. He's a man of God. He worships the Lord. And I know what he's doing with those prophets, hiding him in the cave. You know, hey, well, you know, who am I to judge? And he just doesn't have a clue. You know, his intellect never rises above his navel. His God, as the scripture says, is his belly. And he just wants to make sure that he's happy. And so he encounters an Elijah, and all he can think is, you're making me unhappy. You're messing with my world. You're screwing up my life. You're doing all these things. And Elijah is saying, your argument isn't with me, man. Your argument was with God. It's God who is troubling your world because you have troubled God's people. And how he had troubled the people. You know, there's a little phrase we say many times, the pace of the leader, the pace of the people. As the leader goes, so goes the nation. And as we look at Israel, as we see what's going on with Ahab, we begin to see, as the story goes on, really a mere reflection of Ahab in the people themselves. It's a reflection of spiritual blindness. Along the lines that Paul spoke of in Ephesians 4:18, he says, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance in them due to the hardening of their hearts. They've lost all sensitivity, that is, to God. They have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. They are just caught up in the pursuit of their own personal happiness and fulfillment. It never occurs to them that God created them for something more significant. And so all of life and all people in their life are evaluated based on you either make me happy or you make me unhappy. Something is good if it makes me happy. It's not good if it makes me unhappy. And we wonder as we look at the moral slide of our culture why it's happening. And this is the reason why it's happening. Because a thing is simply defined as being good if it makes me feel good. And if it's bad, if it makes me feel bad. This was who Ahab had become. And knowing that there was no use in trying to convince Ahab of the direction that he would go, we find that Elijah goes directly to the people. And it's interesting, the authority that he walks in. He commands Ahab, go and summon your prophets and go summon all the people of Israel and we'll have a contest. We'll go up to Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel, which is probably one of the most beautiful places in all of Israel. Literally, the name means the Garden of God. It's a mountain about 12 miles in length, has three distinct mountaintops or summits, the highest being almost 1,800 feet. It's covered with dense foliage of oak and pine, walnut, olive, laurel, brushwood, evergreens. It's a beautiful, verdant mountaintop in the midst of a dry and arid land. And there upon one of the primary summits, a place that we go to every year in Israel, was where the altar of God had stood for centuries. Long before the temple was made, Israel had built an altar upon the top of this mountain. It was called the altar of Jehovah, or the altar of Yahweh. And there was that they would come and offer sacrifices to the Lord, looking out over the vast, verdant valley of Armageddon. And on a clear day, not only can you see the tops of Mount Tabor to the northwest and Mount Hermon on the north and the mountains of Galilee and Gilead and all the way to the Mediterranean Ocean, there it was that Israel had come for centuries to offer unto the God of Israel. And there it was also that both through neglect and purposeful vandalism, the altar had been destroyed and next to it had been built an altar to the worship of Baal. There it is that Elijah says, let us come and see who really is God. And as the people gather around that day early in the morning, Elijah asks them this question. How long will you waver between two opinions? How long will you waver between two opinions? And I think the tragic response is that there is no response. There's neither a response of anger or of remorse. There's just no response at all. They prefer to be a people who have no opinion, no position. They would rather be lukewarm rather than take sides. Because you see, taking sides always involves a cost. There's always a consequence on taking sides. You know, when you're kids and you line up on the field and you pick a couple of captains and the captains begin to select teams, automatically you know that when you're picked to be on one team or the other, you are now in opposition and in competition with the other side. How many of us say, well, I like to be the referee, you know, nobody wants to have the guy who wants to be the referee on their team. They want people who choose sides. But they're saying, well, you know, we don't want to get in the middle of this. We just kind of don't want to stir things up. We don't want to be distinct. And with their non-response, we find that Elijah begins to lay out his challenge to the prophets of Baal and to King Ahab. And it's a fascinating way he does it. It's kind of an in-your-face boldness. It's the most bizarre approach to a contest that you've ever run into. Basically, he says, I want to stack all the odds against me. He does it in four ways. First of all, he's outnumbered 450-1. I'll leave the math to you. You can figure that out. Those aren't good odds. And in the mind of most people, the more you have on your side, the better advantage you have. And we often translate that right into our spiritual life. Sometimes in terms of things like prayer, we'll say, well, if we can just get more people to a prayer meeting, we'll have more power at that prayer meeting. And I've thought that way for years, and I've had to step back and rethink it because the Bible never says that. What the Bible says, if two of you agree on touching any one thing, and if it be according to God's will, it'll be done. That's what the Bible says. The Bible says, doesn't say, and if you have 200 who agree on any touching any one thing, then I'm going to really, really do what you want. And if you get 1,000, you know, that's how we think. And many times we, in spiritual places, get real kind of twisted out of shape saying, why aren't there more people at this prayer meeting? And suddenly it occurred to me one day that maybe this is all God's called. Because he doesn't need large numbers to do anything. You see, Elijah had understood something that has taken me years just to begin to nibble at. One with God is a majority. One with God is not a fair fight. I don't care what all the opposition has, one with God is not a fair fight. Because with God is everything. And with the multitudes of the earth, there is nothing but that which he has allowed them to have. The idea that the more they had crying out to their God, the quicker, the more profound the response would be, seemed to be in their advantage. I wonder, as the crowd was gathering around, they were watching these events, they kind of shook their head and said, well, you know, Elijah, I know he's right, and I know he's, and, you know, he's definitely a good guy, and God's on his side, but this is going to be really, really sad. He's going to get really messed up here. But he also allows them to choose the bull that they thought would be the best. You pick first. We have two bulls here to offer to God. You pick the one that you think is the best. And you can bet with 450 of these guys going over every tick-laden part of that bull's body, they were going to find the perfect specimen, the one that would be most pleasing to their God, the one that looked the greatest. Because you see, oftentimes in our thinking, we're saying, you know, if we're going to give to God, we can only give God the very best that we have. As if that's really possible. Because you see, best, it's a very relative term. Because to God, the very best that I can give him isn't all that impressive. And I love I'm saying this sarcastically, it kind of actually irritates me how we often think, saying, you know, if we're going to build a church, we got to build a church that really reveals the glory and the greatness of our God. Which, if we are honest, is really an attempt to make the rest of the world think that God likes us better than everybody else. Look at our building. It's really glamorous. God must really like us to let us do that. The idea that many of us slipped into years ago that in serving God, we have to do it with excellence was a real deception, as if that were really possible. The fact of the matter is that God has never called us to give him so much the very best or to come to him with excellence. He has called us to come to him in brokenness and humility, to humble ourselves before him and say, Lord, I'm just a sinner. And I don't know what even the best is, but I just want to give you whatever you want. Whatever you want, God, that's what I will give to you. And then thirdly, he allowed them to go first. He gave them a head start. In fact, not only does he allow them to go first, he allows them to go as long as they need to go. And they go, and they go, and they go. In fact, to really get kind of a sense of the intensity of their worship, I'd like to read something that Alfred Edersheim wrote in his Bible History of the Old Testament. He's really drawing this from the ancient writings of a writer by the name of Herodian, who actually viewed the worship of Baal and recorded in his journals what it all actually involved. I think you'll find it interesting. Just don't imitate it. Edersheim writes, "Now commenced a scene which baffles description. Ancient writers have left us accounts of the great Baal festivals, and they closely agree with the narrative of the Bible, only furnishing further details. First rose a comparatively moderate, though already wild, cry to Baal, followed by a dance around the altar, beginning with the swinging motion to and fro. The howl then became louder and louder. The dance became more frantic. They whirled around and round, ran wildly through each other's ranks, always keeping up in a circular motion, the head low bent so that the long disheveled hair swept the ground. And ordinarily, the madness now became infectious, and the onlookers joined in the frenzied dance. But Elijah knew how to prevent this. It was noon, and for hours they had kept up their wild rites. With cutting taunts and bitter irony, Elijah now reminded them that since Baal was Elohim, literally the Almighty God, the fault must lie with them. He might be otherwise engaged, and they might cry louder. Stung to madness, they became more frantic than before. And what we know as the second and third acts in these feasts ensued. The wild howl passed into piercing, demonical yells. In their madness, the priests bit their arms and cut themselves with two-edged swords, which they carried, and with the lance. As blood began to flow, the frenzy reached its highest pitch. When first one, the others commenced to prophesy, moaned and groaned, burst into rhapsodic cries, accusing themselves or speaking to Baal or uttering incoherent broken sentences. And all the while, they beat themselves with heavy scourges, loaded or armed with sharp points, cut themselves with swords and lances, sometimes even mutilating themselves. Since the blood of the priest was supposed to be specially propitiatory with Baal. You see, it's the common idea that people have is that the more I afflict myself, the more I sacrifice of myself, the more I punish myself, the more I allow myself even to bleed upon the altar, the more God is responsive to that. And these guys, I mean, if you question the sincerity of their belief, you're wrong. When you're out there, when you're getting to the point where you're actually lopping off body parts, cutting off your fingers and throwing them on the altar, pouring your blood, gashing, stabbing, cutting yourself, dancing wildly in a maddened frenzy, as you're doing all this stuff to appeal to your God, you are sincere. Sincerely wrong, but sincere nonetheless. The fourth advantage that he gave them, and maybe in some ways the most significant, was that the proof was to come by fire. Because you see, Baal was the sun god, and he was represented by fire. They viewed the manifestation of fire as the evidence of his presence in their midst. And so he says, if your God is really a God, then let him prove to the world that he is really a God by the very expression in your minds of who he is. I love what Nickel writes in summary of this whole thing. He says, there lay the dead bullock, putrescing, that means literally rotting away, putrescing under the burning orb, referring to the sun, which was once their deity and visible sign of his presence. No consuming lightning fell, even when the sun flamed in the zenith of that cloudless sky. There was no voice, nor any that answered. Finally, as the day is drawing to its close, literally the Hebrew says, between the suns, between the evenings, that as what we would call dusk, as the day is coming to its conclusion, and the time for the evening sacrifice that was offered in the temple in Jerusalem every day drew near, Elijah finally arises. Undoubtedly, as the prophets of Baal lay there exhausted, without any energy left, when they're completely spent, and they've done everything they can, their energy, to make their God respond to them, he steps up and he says to the people, come here to me. Come to me. Almost as if the voice of God himself was saying, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, come to me and I will give you rest. And then he began to repair the altar, almost in symbolic fashion, that just as Israel had become broken down and had become a ruinous heap, so now he began to pick up 12 stones, symbolic of each of the 12 tribes of Israel, and with them began to rebuild the altar, as if to say, God yearns to rebuild my people. And then He told them to bring jars of water and to begin to pour the water over the altar, over the sacrifice, over the wood, drenching it again and again and yet a third time, even as if he was pouring the sins of Israel that they had committed against their God over the top of the sacrifice. And then when all of this was done, he makes this very simple prayer, 7 simple lines in the Hebrew text that he prays. O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord. Answer me so that these people will know that you, O Lord, are God and that you are turning their hearts back again. And at that moment, the lightning struck and the altar burst not into flame, but literally was consumed with such a flash of fire and power that literally turned everything, not just the sacrifice, not just the wood, the stone, the dust, the soil, was turned to powder, and even the water was evaporated in a moment. And the response of the people was almost involuntary. Literally, they cried out, Yahweh, Huha Elohim! Again and again, the Lord, He is God. He is God. Well, we read that and we think, oh, what a great moment of God's triumph. But my friends, every time I read that, my heart is left with a sense of great tragedy. Not because of what we'll read happens to those prophets of Baal next week. That's their own personal tragedy. But because of what it says about God's people. How that they had become so desensitized, so removed from His presence, that the only thing that they could respond to is something on that level. And it's not unlike much of what we see in the church today. In fact, we find that people make careers out of running around from city to city and broadcasting over TV and radio about how that they are some great power of God, and they each try to outdo themselves, sometimes to the point of terrible sin. The one very famous and effective, I should say very popular, healing and televangelist who they discovered had a radio transmitter implanted in his ear so that his wife could read personal information about people in the audience that had been gathered by his minions before the service, and then would walk around on stage giving personal words of prophecy, calling out people that he supposedly never knew out of the crowd. And people were awed by this and amazed until somebody caught him in the act. We find people walking around presenting all sorts of things that they are the great power of God. And thousands of Christians flock to these things to see some miracle, some evidence of God's power. And I tell you, my friends, this to me does not bespeak of faith, but it bespeaks of unbelief. That we think that faith is the result of seeing some grand and spectacular thing, when in fact faith is a consequence of going into the secret place of the Most High God and having an encounter with God Himself. That faith comes by hearing, and by hearing by the Word of God. That faith comes by hearing God speak to your own heart. That as I gave that on my own personal testimony of how I couldn't believe God because I was demanding, God, do something to demonstrate to me that you're God. But what really began to engender faith in my heart was not some outward sign that transformed my life, but when I heard God speak to me in a soft, gentle voice. As we'll see later on in Elijah's own experience, as he seeks for the voice of God and all of the dramatic things, he finally, in desperation, sits quietly and God speaks to him in a small, still voice, and then he knows, and then he hears. The greater question I had in my mind as I looked at this in terms of my own life is, God, how do your people end up being in such a dire condition of apostasy? How do we end up in this place? And the answer is given clearly in the New Testament. There we find that John, in his first letter to the church, in John, 1 John 2:15 and 16, says, "Do not love or cherish the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." It is antithetical. And I see this is where apostasy begins in Christians' life. It's where it began in Israel's life. There is a thing in us that wants it both ways. We want to be able to face in both directions. I want to dwell in the love of God, but I also want to dwell in my own personal love of this life and what it has to offer me. Literally, the word that's used for love here is the Greek word agapao, where we get our word agape. And it refers to a particular kind of love. When it refers to things, it's a love of contentment, a love of satisfaction. It's a love that says, I can find fulfillment and completeness in this. And too often, as God's people, we want to live on both sides of that fence. We can come here this morning and say, I know that ultimately the fulfillment of my life is in God and God alone. But that word ultimately kind of infers that, but the rest of the time, I want to find it in financial security, financial prosperity, and things going the way I want my life to go, and in the personal happiness. And as a consequence, we try to play both sides. And as James warns, we become like double-minded men who are unstable in everything we do. There's no real distinctness, there's no clarity, and there is no godly blessing and richness of faith in it. That he goes on to define in painful terms, I'm afraid, exactly what this love of the world looks like. It's a three-dimensional kind of thing that fills the whole life, if you will. He says that, first of all, it's the lust of the flesh. One translator calls it the craving for sensual gratification. We might give it the term hedonism. Hedonism means defining life's purpose as a pursuit of pleasure and a personal pleasure. It's the belief that I can best find fulfillment in positive experiences. I can best find my fulfillment in things going positively. It doesn't necessarily have to mean that you're indulging your basest, coarsest instincts, although that could be included. But it's the idea that life is supposed to feel good, I am supposed to be happy, and therefore I'm committed to doing the things that will lend itself most to that goal. That secondly, he said, it's the lust of the eyes. Again, another translator puts it, the greedy longings of the mind. This is a much harder thing to identify. Hedonism is pretty easy. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. It's a very outward and express thing. But when you talk about what's materialism here, which is a greediness which can easily be disguised as something else, the defining of my life's purpose as the conquest and the acquisition of things. It's the belief that I can best find fulfillment in conquering and controlling my world. That in our culture, in most cultures, we reward people who are driven by this master, even within the church. And it's not a new thing. James himself says the man comes in with all of the right accoutrements, and you say to him, come, sit in the best seat. Because we aspire and admire those kind of people. Even within Christianity, there are segments of the church who have basically said, you can measure a man's spirituality by his material prosperity. And thousands, if not tens of thousands of Christians have chased after those prophets because that's what they want to hear. Spiritual justification for our own greed, which really belies a desire for personal power. Or thirdly, John says, it's the pride of life. Literally, an assurance in one's own resources and in the stability of earthly things. We might call it simple egoism. Defining life's purposes as the promotion and advancement of me. It's the belief that fulfillment comes through being the center of other people's attention. Personal position. And what John says, you must understand, these things have nothing to do with God. Essentially, you can't have it both ways. And it leads us into this double-mindedness that James warns about, that is a yearning both for the esteem, the pleasure, and the security of the world, and at the same time, the esteem, the security, and the pleasure of God. How many realize that they're antithetical and mutually exclusive? As one anonymous writer once put it, he who builds on the general esteem of the world builds not on sand, but which is worse, upon the wind, and write the title deeds of his hopes upon the face of the river. In other words, it just washes away and is gone. The question I think that we have to ask ourselves is that when you look at your life, how do you see it? When you woke up this morning and the grog began to clear from your eyes and your mind, and you looked out upon the day in front of you, what was today to you? Did you see it as a battlefield, or do you see it as a playground? Because the Bible says it's a battlefield. And if you go into it thinking you're going to find a playground, you're going to get the snot knocked out of you. Because it's a battlefield. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:12, as he's imprisoned, he says, fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of eternal life to which you were called. I love what he says, if I can turn quickly to it. In 2 Timothy, as Paul is in prison in Rome, he's awaiting his execution. The last recorded words we have of the apostle as he's anticipating his own death. He's a man on death row, and he has no appeals left. And he says this to Timothy, his young charge, for I am ready, already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing. Who have longed for his appearing. Do you long for his appearing, or do you want to wait until you close this next deal? Do you long for his appearing, or do you just have one more project to finish? Do you long for his appearing, or do you have a church auditorium that you got to build? Do you long for his appearing, or do you want to get married and or have kids or make this business a success to prove to your friends and family that you're not the loser that they've said you are all these years? Do you long for those things? Or does God have permission to interrupt the flow of your life right now and take you to glory? Now that would seem like a facetious, silly question, and yet it's one I've often answered wrongly. Before my wife and I got married, you know this, right? Lord, come quickly after we've had a chance to enjoy being married. And after we got married, I didn't realize how quickly that was. We began to pray, Lord, come quickly. At this very moment would be great. Before she picks up that vase and throws it at me. Right now would be good. Let me put it in wrap it up this way in simple terms. Hopefully simple terms. You know, most of our daytime is pretty well spoken for. Most of us have jobs and responsibilities. Many of you moms, even those of you who are homekeepers, you know, with little kids at home, you know, you don't have a lot of free time. That time is spoken for. I am reminded of this every time I babysit my granddaughter and my wife leaves the house. You know, that I suddenly realize that I don't, you know, it's pretty time consuming. And that's the way most of us live. We live these busy lives, lots of demands, and in reality, other people own large parts of our lives. There are simply things that we have to do. And there's not a whole lot we can do about that. It's in God's hands. But you know, there are these windows of opportunity that come to every single one of us every day. And the question is, what do you do with those times? Do you park in front of the TV and say, boy, I've had a long, hard day, and I just want to rest and unwind. I'm just going to just zone out here in front of the tube, man. I just got to get my head clear. And that'll wipe it clear in kind of a phasic sense.
Yeah.
Or maybe you just simply say, you know, I'm just so pent up and tensed up. I just got to get out there and recreate and make it happen and go for it. You know? And we get in this kind of a space. Well, you know, you'll find that the way you spend your free time, if I can use that term, free time, the way you spend your free time reveals what the hope of your life is. What you'd really define as being critically significant. Do you look for windows of opportunity in your day to seek His face, to spend time on your knees before God, to spend time in His Word, to meditate upon Him? And I don't say this because I want you to feel guilty and you have this list now saying, okay, that's it, I'm really sorry, I've screwed up, I won't have any fun in my life until I prayed and until I've read, you know. Because if that's what you're thinking, you don't understand the thing I'm saying. What I'm saying is that there is something revealed to us about what really is the source of our life based upon what we do with our free time. We look at it as being very discretionary, like this is time I can do with as I please. And you don't understand, He said, you are a purchased possession. You belong to Him. And we begin to steal away into God's presence to find Him in the secret place of the Most High God. When we come to a place in our hearts where, without anybody having to instruct or check on us, to hold us quote-unquote accountable, we just simply choose to draw near to Him, because near to Him is where you want to be. And you understand that everything of meaning and importance flows out of those moments in your life. And if you don't have that mindset, resolutions and commitments and determination are not going to change you. The only thing that changes is a simple prayer of a heart that says, Lord, I pray that somehow you would help me to see my life that way. I know that this is where I am supposed to be. And therefore, I pray that you would help me to live my life this way. Because in the final analysis, the real significant impact of our lives in this present world is not going to be through the exertion of our energies. It's going to come through the intimacy of our relationship with God. See, time is a very relative thing to God. We worry about deadlines. We worry about the press of getting something done in time. And the wonderful thing about God is He can do anything He wants with time. He's kind of like a tape recorder or a VCR. If it's gone by too quick, He puts rewind. You know, if it's gone too slow, He puts fast forward. Sometimes He puts it on pause. You've been there. Every time you're waiting for God to deliver you, it's on pause. You're convinced. And this is the wonderful thing about God. That even if I walk past the great opportunity that God has shown me and I suddenly say, oh Lord, what have I done? God just hits rewind. And I just go into this thing. Now, as I was saying, you know, it's this amazing thing, isn't it? And suddenly I recapture the moment. And I'm going, God, you're incredible. So stop worrying about all the things that have to get done. And step back and say, God, let me grab the precious moments that I have with you. Because as I enter into those secret places, I found you. And I no longer need great miracles to trust you. Because I have seen you with my face. And I've heard you with my ears. I trust you. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would take the things that I've endeavored to express this morning and somehow put them into meaningful concepts in our lives, that they would come as personal divine revelations, not things that someone has copied down or remembered from what I said, but Lord, somehow they have heard you communicate to them in a way that could take things that seem unreachable and put them down on the bottom shelf where we can touch them and handle them and consume them, that we might be a changed people. God grant us this grace, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.